Now turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Our sermon passage is the first half of Daniel 6, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 from the New King James. So hear, as this is the word of the Lord to us, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting Daniel over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and thus said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the kingdoms, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Heavenly Father, we open your word today, seeking to understand, seeking to know, desiring to hear the truth and desiring to submit to it. So we pray that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So when you look at Daniel chapter 6, it sure looks like Daniel was set up. You can see the conspiracy. You can see how it's being prepared and how it's beginning to unfold, how it has unfolded in very similar ways before, as you've seen in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 in the former empire, the Babylonian empire. And when I say it looks like Daniel was set up, I don't mean that he was set up by the governors and by the satraps who are mentioned in verse 4. The conspiracy they hatched could only work because of the way God had set up Daniel to be conspired against. God had set up Daniel for their conspiracy. The governors and the satraps, essentially, all they did was just walk right into the conspiracy that God had already prepared for them. He's given it to them on a silver platter. God set up Daniel for this trouble. I wonder if anyone's had that experience where you pray for faithfulness, you pray for opportunities to be a testimony, and then God gives it to you, and you see God has just set you up. He set you up with faithfulness, that you would be a display of that faithfulness. And it doesn't always work well for you in the world. God does that. He does that for his people. He does it, we could say, to his people. Because whether it goes ill for you or goes well for you in the world, it brings glory to God. And that's one of the encouragements we can receive from chapter 6 as we examine it. So a little background for as far as we've come here in Daniel chapter 6. This is the third king that Daniel has served under, and the second kingdom that Daniel has served. He had served Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar with distinction, and he was each time elevated to the highest official of the kingdom in each empire or in each kingdom. And now he's a high official in the Persian Empire, and things are a bit different for him now. He's not really anymore that captive that Nebuchadnezzar brought from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is now a distant memory, and the kingdom of Babylon has fallen. And so now Daniel is a subject of the Persians. Like all the people who were living in Babylon that survived the siege, they're all subjects of the Persians now. And Daniel is just one of the masses of many nations who have come under the rule of Persia. All the people that Cyrus the Great brought under his empire. And the Persians had a model. They had a model that was much like the Babylonians for how they would grow their kingdom. When they conquered nations, they didn't just subjugate them and make them slaves. What they did is they took the best of their men and women that they conquered, and the best of their cultures, and they just adopted them. They made the best of Babylonian men and women, and they made the best of Babylonian culture, Persian culture. And that's how they expanded their empire. They took the elite of the Babylonian court, and well, before they exalted those elite, they crucified many of them. Some of the histories tell us that the Persians crucified about 3,000 of the lords of Babylon before they settled into who they would elevate in the kingdom. So it was, I don't want to give the impression that this was a nice thing to be subsumed under the kingdom of Persia, because they were brutal as well, as brutal as the Babylonians. But after they crucified who they wanted to crucify, when Persia was firmly established as in the mind of the elites as the new master of the kingdom, the Persians took these men and women and they brought them into participation with the government. They got them rights. They made them essentially citizens, as you would think of a citizen today. In Persia, they had what were called satrapies then, a satrapy. And a satrapy was an administrative unit in the government. It was usually a parcel of land or a parcel of a city. So maybe kind of like a county government would be the equivalent of a satrapy. It's under the control of a man who is called a satrap. And the satrap's job was to collect the tribute and the taxes and get them into the treasury. So the city of Babylon probably had, like our major cities, a number of counties, or you could call them a number of satrapies, and the satraps over them would collect their taxes. And they would make sure that those taxes got into the treasury of Persia. And when you say the words treasury of Persia, what you really mean is the treasury of the king of Persia, the treasury of Cyrus. They were one and the same thing. Mel Brooks said, it's good to be the king. And that was one of the principles of being the king of Persia, that the wealth of your empire is your own personal wealth. So the king wanted to make sure that that wealth got to him, got to the kingdom's treasury. But there was a problem with the satrapy model of government. And it's the same problem that every government bureaucracy has and that every tax collector has. And that problem is corruption, and the problem is graft. And the taxes would get collected reliably enough, but those taxes that were collected didn't always make it to the treasury. Under Darius, Persia had 120 satrapies, you see, from chapter 6. And if you're the king, I don't care how popular you are or how many friends you think you have, you can't trust 120 men or women to gather your taxes faithfully. You don't have that many friends that you can trust that many people. So Darius, what did he do? He set up governors. Three governors, and that's what you have in verse 2. So that the king, verse 3 says, so that the king would suffer no loss. So he set up a layer of bureaucracy to oversee those satrapies. And Darius was looking at that extremely elevated position of government, those three individuals. Darius was looking for wise and faithful governors who would root out corruption. He wanted an end to the corruption of the satrapies so that he would receive his taxes and make sure they made it to the treasury. And so, as you've come to expect, by the time we're in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, Daniel, who had served a lifetime faithfully in the kingdom of Babylon, 66 plus years now at this point, he'd shown extraordinary integrity, and he'd shown it multiple times in all the kings that he'd served. You could say it was even a historically notable integrity, the way that the passage describes it, both pertaining to his faithfulness toward God and pertaining to his faithfulness to the king. They were one and the same in Daniel's mind. Verse 4 says, none of the officials across the Persian government could find any charge or fault. It says, because he was faithful. And it just says that. He was faithful, period, dot. There is nothing else they could find in Daniel. And so if you want to illustrate how important that statement is and how unique it is, you can imagine someone running for president, or now in the news recently, vice president. And as soon as that person is named, what happens? You have, in the political terms, you have the opposition research begin. And the opposition research is dedicated to finding fault, to finding ways that you can exploit and bring down the president or vice president or the candidate or whatever it happened to be, to show that they are not faithful. So imagine, if you would, someone being nominated for president and vice president, and all the opposition researchers come out and they come up dry. There's nothing they can find. Not a peep, not a whisper of unfaithfulness. I don't think that's ever happened in our history, as long as we've had this thing called opposition research. But that was the sort of faithfulness Daniel had. There was nothing that anyone could find, not even a rumor of his unfaithfulness. He was diligent as he studied in Babylon's Ivy League and learning their language and their literature. He had wisdom, and with his wisdom he had humility that was, as scripture says, even beyond his peers. He was brutally honest and prophetic when he was called to instruct the king in God's word, even when he was about to say some things that could have gotten him killed. He was faithful to speak the truth. Daniel faithfully served Babylon without surrendering to the spirit of Babylon. That was the characteristic of his faithfulness. He refused the food of the king's table, and he did it in a way even that endeared him to those officials that he was opposed to. He served Nebuchadnezzar loyally, even as he brought about the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment and Nebuchadnezzar's fall. And what may have endeared him especially to the Persians, Daniel was the one who prophetically condemned Belshazzar when he announced that Belshazzar's kingdom would be taken and would be given to the Persians, and it would happen that very night. So Daniel, for the Persians, was a natural choice to be one of those governors. As verse 3 tells you, Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. That excellent spirit was recognized by now his new king, Darius. It was recognized by the kind of integrity with which Daniel served the king. And so Darius, in verse 3, says, gave thought to setting him over the whole realm, over all of Persia. And so this is the setup. This is the setup that God establishes for Daniel. Daniel's been writing all through chapters 1 through 6 about the drama of the Babylonian court. There are scholars even who name this kind of literature. They call the first six chapters of Daniel court conflict, because there are other examples in ancient literature where you have these same structures of stories. They're called court conflicts, and we know them in our time. If you've seen the movie All the President's Men about Sir Thomas More, that was the one about the Watergate controversy, right? I got them mixed up. Oh, A Man for All Seasons. That was the one about Sir Thomas More. That kind of drama narrative is called a court conflict. And what it is you see the players in the king's court, the president's court, the president's cabinet. The narrative conflict tells you that someone rises to glory, and then you're prepared to watch them come down to bring something brings about their downfall. And the whole story tells you that's about to happen. One rises to glory, and he's about to be taken down. And so it's fair to say that God's setting up Daniel in a court conflict. He's setting up Daniel in the court of Persia for exactly this reason. He's prepared him. He's prepared his life, his faithfulness, to reward him by being elevated in this court conflict. And I say reward him with a bit of a tongue-in-cheek, because he's going to receive persecution as a result of his elevation, which isn't a reward, but God intends to prove something with Daniel's faithfulness, to prove that he's worthy of the reward that God is giving him. And so the example you're given is that the Christian's faithfulness in the world is going to bring you to these tests. You're going to be elevated before men, and that elevation will be a test. It will be a test that threatens to bring your downfall in the world. God grows you and he matures you in the Christian life to put you on display. That's also the teaching of Daniel 6, that he uses your faithfulness to put you on display before the world, not for your sake, not for your own pride and for your own boasting, but for his sake. Because when the world sees God's faithfulness in his people, God receives glory in his people. It may go well for you, or it may go badly for you as God's display, but either way, God is going to ensure that he's glorified in you through that display. When your faithfulness is on display in the world, it's going to attract attention. It's going to attract the attention of the world, and it's not always going to be good attention. Even in recent news, you have examples of Christians who are being faithful with the attention they got. Imperfect Christians being faithful with the attention they got. There's Jack Phillips, if you've heard that name. He's in Denver. He declined to bake a custom wedding cake for a same-sex marriage. And if you haven't heard the name, you've heard the story. He was clear that his reasoning when he refused to bake this cake was not that he didn't want to serve that couple that came in like he would serve anyone else, but he couldn't, he said, in good conscience, express a view of marriage through his cake that would be unbiblical. That's what he was brought to court for, and he got attention for it. That kind of attention that got him sued before the Supreme Court, not once but twice over the last 10 years. Jack Phillips has been sued. He actually now has a third lawsuit pending against him, this time for refusing to bake a cake celebrating a gender transition. So he got attention, and the world's coming after him because of his faithfulness. Jack Phillips, for 10 years, has been God's display of faithfulness in a culture that despises marriage. I don't know what he'd say if you asked him, has it been going well or ill for you as God's display? But you can imagine what he might be feeling, what he might be thinking. Joseph Kennedy is another name. He was a football coach at Washington High School in an episode that I think rings much more familiar to this episode in Daniel. It was in 2015 that this football coach was fired by the school because he was praying on the 50-yard line after games with his players. He wasn't even accused of praying anything in particular or anything offensive. He was just praying. And the Supreme Court, when the case went to the court, sided with him against the school. It reversed the lower court's decision, though Kennedy didn't return to the school. It tells you that it's a timeless truth that even a believer's prayer is one of Babylon's favorite ways to attack a Christian's faithfulness. That's what I think is kind of the poetic ring to the Joseph Kennedy case. It's a believer's prayer, regardless of what you pray. If it's known that you're praying before the Lord God of heaven, that's one of Babylon's favorite ways to attack a Christian's faithfulness. And so these are examples of those who God set up. God set each of them up to show faithfulness before Babylon's opposition. You could call it a divine conspiracy that God creates boldness and faithfulness in his people so that he can put it on display and so that he can set it against the opposition of the world and the persecution and the mocking of Babylon that recognizes faithfulness as wickedness. And so you're urged by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, just previous to what we read earlier. He says, as sojourners, as pilgrims, and as pilgrims, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And what Peter's saying is that they're going to see your good works, they're going to speak of them as evil, and that's going to bring glory to God. It'll bring opposition to you, but it'll bring glory to God in the day of visitation. So yes, we are set up, and Daniel was set up to be a display of faithfulness under fire. And so we're told, instructed through Daniel 6 to watch and to be warned for what he does when he grows your zeal for the kingdom. And that's what we as gospel, Bible-believing Christians should be, growing in zeal toward the kingdom. And we should expect as we grow in zeal and grow in faithfulness to grow as a display and as a target of opposition and to grow in boldness to be identified with your Lord against the idols of the world. He'll put you right there in front of your persecutors. So they, as they mock you, the world will see your good works. They will accuse you of evil, but the world will see your good works and God will receive glory for them. Scripture uses these remarkable words in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, when they speak against you, as if this is just going to be a fact of your life. When they speak against you, Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a fact that you shouldn't just be warned about, but you should recognize and watch for because it will happen. You will be opposed. You'll be mocked. You'll be persecuted. And so with God set up, the other governors and the satraps, they take their opportunity as we continue in Daniel 6, verse 6. He goes on, he says, these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and set it in writing so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so as conspiracies of wicked men go, you as a believer, if you're in Daniel's place, couldn't ask for a more commendable reason to be persecuted than this, than what verse 5 says. We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And that's the basis of their conspiracy. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells you that this is the only reason that you should be persecuted in the world. That's in 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The fact that the governors and the satraps found this opportunity for their conspiracy so promising is evidence that Daniel's faithfulness in Babylon was working. When men find fault in you because they find fault in God, you should take heart. Because what Scripture calls that is the reproach of Christ. In Hebrews, we're told to bear the reproach of Christ outside the camp. And what is that but men finding fault with God by looking at you? The reproach you are bearing is then Christ's reproach. When Jack Phillips was called hateful, a bigot, and a homophobe, it was because men saw in him what they hate about sexual morality and what they hate about biblical marriage. When you're called, for instance, a prude because you abstain from sex before marriage, it's because men see in you what they hate about chastity, which is also a bad word. in the culture. When your buddies call you stiff, or they call you a killjoy because you don't laugh or laugh at crude jokes, it's because they see in you what they hate in God's holiness. That's the kind of reproach that God intends for you to bear as you live in the world. The reproach that Christ bore when he was reviled in the world. And enduring that reproach, Hebrews 13 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So it's important for you to know that when you're mocked or when you're attacked for your Christian walk, it's God who they're finding fault with. And you don't have to defend God, and you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to, let me put it this way, you don't have to justify yourself, because you've been justified before God. He approves of you, and his approval is the one you need. He justifies you. The conspiracy against Daniel unfolds as the governors and the satraps look for what they see as God's fault in Daniel. They realize that if they can just make Darius forbid what God commands, or they can make Darius command what God forbids, they'll have Daniel over a barrel. They'll have Daniel in an unwinnable situation, and they'll know that Daniel's prayer habit was that touchstone for Daniel's faithfulness before God. They knew that he would be uncompromising in his habit of praying. We don't know why they knew that. Perhaps because his praying was before the city with his windows open. But they knew it. And so the decree they brought to Darius is that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And it's hard to say why this decree appealed so much to Darius. But from history, we don't know Persian kings as those kings who demanded deification, who demanded the worship as if they were the true God, who explicitly, anyway, considered themselves gods. But on the other hand, this was also true of the Babylonians, and we see Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, decreeing similar things. Nebuchadnezzar made a similar decree. It's probably most likely, then, that the decree would have been the marking of a celebration of Darius's greatness, maybe a celebration of the declaration, a celebration of the declaration of his deity. Emperors, even if they weren't considered gods in the culture, were considered at least nearer to gods than you and I and the rest of the masses. And so the Persian, a Babylonian, a Greek, or a Roman emperor might demand worship like unto gods without claiming deity themselves. Because if you were an emperor, though you might not be a god, everyone believed you were at least something more than a man. And that was common in history. You have examples like this. In fact, we're in the month of August. The Roman Emperor Augustus, what he did when Julius Caesar died, who was his adopted father, he declared Julius Caesar to be divinized or deified after he died. But what Augustus was trying to do was not make a theological statement about Caesar. He was trying to make a political statement, because if the people recognized that Julius Caesar was greater than a man, it was an advantage to him, to Augustus, because Augustus was Caesar's heir. So Augustus benefited from that legacy that would have come before him. If Caesar was a divine Caesar, then Augustus would be more secure in his own reign. So Augustus declared one month of the year in honor of Julius. That month is July. We still call it July, in honor of Julius Caesar. And Caesar Augustus' political heirs, when he died, they turned around and did the same thing for their benefit. That's how we get the month we're in called August. I don't know if you knew that, but the 2 months that we are in are based on emperors declaring worship, essentially, for 30 days, very much like what Darius is doing here in chapter 6. And so they weren't theological acts, really. They were political acts. And as a political act, it was very, very practical. Darius says to himself, I've been favored by the gods with greatness, and I've been favored with a kingdom. So it's important to me politically to make it clear to the people of Babylon, those that I've conquered, that I am great and that I'm to be feared above all other gods. And so for this month, he says, everyone is to look to me for their petitions and to me for their prayers. And I might bring them to the gods for them, but they're to come to me first. And so the decree is signed. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, the scripture says it can't be revoked. And that aspect of the decree was planned by the satraps because they knew the respect that Darius had for Daniel. There's evidence in the fact that they tell the king there in verse 7 that all the advisors have consulted together. And you might notice what's conspicuously missing from that statement, which is all the advisors except Daniel. Daniel clearly wasn't consulted when all the advisors had gotten together and made this decree. That fact was omitted because the advisors suspected that once Darius knew that he would be condemning Daniel with his decree, he would want to revoke it. And so what does that say? It says those satraps were not just commanding blasphemy against God, which is clear, but they were also lying and being unfaithful to their king as well. They turn out to be the traitors in this case of court conflict, and not Daniel, because they knew they were trapping their king in a judgment against Daniel that the king himself didn't approve of. But nonetheless, verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. And then the passage closes with verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. So we look at that verse, and you remember earlier I said that God was setting Daniel up, setting him up to show his faithfulness, Daniel's faithfulness, and more importantly, to show how God will be faithful to him as God hands him over to Darius, as God sovereignly oversees the workings of the kingdoms of the earth. What God is setting up to do Daniel to do is to be faithful by disobedience. That was the setup. God was asking Daniel, compelling Daniel to disobedience, because there is such a thing as what you can call faithful disobedience. It's disobedience to men for the sake of faithfulness to God. That's a short definition. Faithful disobedience is a teaching that you get over and over in Scripture. Faithful disobedience is what caused the Hebrew midwives to preserve their firstborn newborns in Egypt. Rather, the newborns in Egypt. It's what earlier we read in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that what they did when they refused to worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's why Peter and the apostles defied the Jewish council when they forbade them to teach in Jesus' name. And it's what Jesus himself did when he broke with tradition by healing people on the Sabbath day. Faithful disobedience, in short, is obeying God when man makes laws that do one or two things. Man makes laws that either command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And that's what you can understand as the Christian's duty to faithful disobedience. It's for one of two cases: when man commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. It's summarized, if you look there, in Acts 5:29 by Peter when he said to the priests of the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's a simple principle. In this passage, Daniel's faithfulness and his obedience is tested by his habit of prayer. What verse 10 teaches you is that Daniel had a long habit of this kind of prayer. He was praying this way since the early days, 3 times a day in his upper room facing Jerusalem and giving thanks to God. And Daniel's reaction to the decree against him, I find it just as marvelous as it is simple. What did he do when he found out the decree was written? His death warrant was signed. He just kept doing what had been his custom since the early days, probably even since the first days of his captivity. Praying and giving thanks and doing it openly, doing it publicly. Now, when you look at Daniel's response and what he did and insisting on not just praying, but praying publicly, we look at what God instructs his people to do. All of us are instructed to pray. We're especially instructed to give thanks. We have that in Scripture. One of those is 1 Chronicles 16:34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's always appropriate to give thanks to the Lord, and it's never forbidden to give thanks to the Lord. And so with Darius' decree, he had forbidden what God commands. He had forbidden, namely, praying and giving thanks to God. And so Daniel's act of returning home to pray was an act, by definition, of faithful disobedience. Verse 10 tells you that he made a point that his disobedience would be noticed, and that's also what we take note of. He made a point that he would be noticed. He wasn't commanded to pray with the windows open. He wasn't commanded to pray visibly in his upper room, or even 3 times a day. Daniel had freedom to pray as he wished, when he wished, how frequently he wished. On another day, Daniel might have closed his windows against the rain, or on another day he might pray more or less in less visible places or at different times. On a normal day, Daniel's conscience wouldn't be bound by the frequency or manner of his prayer on a normal day. But this day was not a normal day. This day was the day that Daniel's prayer made him an example. This is the day that Daniel's prayer made him a display of God's faithfulness. And so on this day, the manner And the frequency of his prayer wasn't just indifferent. He knew that all eyes were on him and his habit of prayer now that Daniel's decree was signed. He knew that those satraps, those governors, were going to be on watch, looking for his next opportunity to pray. So it was a matter of faithfulness that Daniel did exactly what he had been doing in exactly the same way, because not because God commanded it, but because that habit of prayer was his opportunity to display his faithful disobedience, his opportunity to confront an evil decree, which is our command to confront evil decrees, to set our loyalty against the law of man when they're in conflict. And Daniel set his loyalty against God, or against Darius, before his loyalty to God. Not just to be faithful in prayer, but now to be a public example of faithfulness in prayer. When I preached on Daniel 1 and Daniel's rejection of the king's food, I told you that there is one reason that Daniel gained favor before the king's officials. And that was that he had integrity, but he wasn't a flamethrower. I use that word. He had integrity, but he was gentle. He was meek. He wasn't a flamethrower. Daniel wasn't the kind to invite confrontation. He wasn't the type that itched for a fight. He wasn't the kind that looked always to justify himself by having a crusade to win. Daniel had what was portrayed as a gentle spirit. You see that as he's introduced to you in chapter 1. And that's still Scripture's portrait of Daniel. He's a man of integrity, but he's a humble servant of the king as well. But in the extremity that comes with the need for faithful disobedience, even the humble and the gentle have to realize that integrity depends on making a show of your faithfulness. And that's a message in particular for the meek and for the gentle, because if you're meek, your tendency, your nature is not to put on a show of anything. But there is the occasion when you're called upon by God to make a show of your faithfulness, when God gives you a platform from which to be an example. Daniel couldn't this day just go home to his prayer closet and pray secretly. Even if he did do that yesterday, Daniel couldn't do it today, because now Daniel's faithfulness depended on him defying Darius' decree for God's sake. It depended on him defying Darius' decree for God's honor's sake. And so you see these two things primarily in Daniel's defiance of the decree. His protest was public and his thanksgiving was uninterrupted. Two things. His protest was public and his thanksgiving was uninterrupted. Daniel's gentleness, first of all, wasn't an obstacle to his boldness when boldness was required. That's why he made it public. And when God sets you up with a lifetime of faithfulness so that you can be tested in public, you really don't have another choice but to be public in your faithful disobedience. Joseph Kennedy, that football coach that I mentioned, could have taken his prayer off the field. That would have been okay. I don't know much about Coach Kennedy or what his own reason was for going back to the 50-yard line to pray with his team after he was threatened with being fired for it. But I know that under those circumstances, he was right to do it. Under normal circumstances, your prayers are between you and God and nothing else. Or they're between the congregation and God. It's not a matter of God's law what place you pray, or whether that prayer is private or whether that prayer is public. Jesus gives you instruction to pray privately in Matthew 6, but that's for a very different reason. That's to avoid praying like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by men and not heard by God. Jesus' teaching there, though, was not absolute. He didn't command that prayer always be private. In fact, Jesus himself prayed publicly, and so did the apostles. But when prayer, public or private, becomes forbidden by anyone, the Christian shouldn't be satisfied with just resisting that privately. When the government or your employer or your teacher tells you that prayer is forbidden, what are they doing? They are forbidding what God commands. And so you can't obey. What's more, you should make it known that you won't obey. Faithful disobedience means becoming a spectacle of faithfulness to God against them. So even though Daniel was just doing what he has done as a long-established custom, he deliberately allowed his custom to become a public protest. The verse that says, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. And there's some deliberation that's implied in that phrase when he said, Daniel says he went home. He went home that day with a purpose. And his purpose was to make sure it was known that he would pray exactly as he had prayed before the decree was signed. In his upper room, in front of the window, where anyone could see him. Coach Kennedy's persistence in praying on that field was the response of a Christian who knows what faithfulness required in that specific circumstance. I think Daniel 6 gives you a biblical principle for when your prayer should be public, and we should guard against hypocritical prayers that are done to be seen by men and not by God. But we have a principle here for when our prayer should be public. When prayer becomes disobedience, it should be a public disobedience. And it should be a public disobedience for God's honor's sake. So Daniel's protest was public. Second, his thanksgiving was uninterrupted, lest we forget and neglect the most important matter concerning prayer, which is its content. We observe that in Daniel's prayer, it was marked by thanksgiving. This was also Daniel's long-established custom to give thanks in prayer at all times and in all circumstances, as we're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To give thanks in Daniel's case, even, it seems, at the end of 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and on a day where you know your prayers are giving your enemies cause to murder you. Daniel's prayer must have been along the lines of Job's prayer, when Job says in Job 3:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." You should take note of this specifically as you meditate on that message from Daniel 6. The message is about faithful disobedience and how God's people go about it. Daniel's example is a very practical guide for how Christians in the United States should honor God when that honor requires disobedience. And that practical example includes thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is indispensable to that faithfulness that we have in prayer. We don't know of anything that Daniel prayed on that day other than it included thanksgiving. Why? Perhaps because he understood as a prophet. Maybe he understood his role in redemptive history that he was playing out, that it must be that he would be grieved by these trials and persecuted by men because God had brought him into a lifetime of faithfulness during those 70 years of exile. He did it for that purpose, that he would be known as a testament to the faith, that the Most High God of heaven and earth that brought down Babylon and raised up Cyrus, that God was not just a higher God than the other gods, but he was a personal and living God whose spirit didn't just dwell in heaven, but dwells in his people so that he would hear his people's prayers. That was the excellent spirit that the king recognized in verse 3. Or perhaps his thanksgiving was just for his daily bread, because even in the worst times of trial, you are still in possession of God's daily grace. There is never a day where God hasn't given you gracious gifts to enjoy. And so you shouldn't let the world's opposition interrupt your thankfulness, especially your thankfulness for your daily needs. As a Christian, Scripture tells you that your faithfulness, like Daniel's, is going to bring opposition. And when it does, because you're told categorically that it will, you might not be able to set your watch by it, but the Bible tells you it's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You can be thankful for it, because God, though it will be for a little while, you're told that it's going to bear fruit for God's kingdom. Be thankful that the Lord has called you worthy to bear what is the same reproach that Christ bore. It's going to be the Lord's occasion to show off, to display his faithful servants so that he would be glorified. He would be glorified even by unbelievers in the day of visitation. You already have the victory over whatever persecution you might endure one day, so you can give thanks in persecution, knowing that you already have the victory. Why? Because at worst, no persecution can last any longer than your life on earth, at most. And what is the duration of your life on earth? Well, we have that reminder by the Apostle Peter, especially, that it's just a passing affliction. It's a little while. Your life on earth is short, thankfully, because that means your persecution will be short. Peter tells the church, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." All Christians should pay heed to the scripture that warns you many times that God's people will suffer for their faithfulness as they get attention for their faithfulness. You'll be called upon to choose who to obey, whether you would obey God or men. as you encounter opposition for following Christ. And so we're instructed to give thanks for it, to rejoice in it. When you see your faithfulness becoming a spectacle for the world to despise, because in that way you bear Christ's cross, as you're called to be God's reflection of Christ's reproach in the world, and that he's called you worthy to share in that reproach that he bore for the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that deposit that you've made in us, the faithfulness that was wrought by your Spirit that brings whatever attention we might receive in the world. We ask that you do it. We pray, Father, for the opportunities that our good works and our humble spirits would be seen in our neighborhoods, that we also would be counted worthy to bear Christ's reproach, and that we would do it cheerfully, knowing from the Scriptures the promise to be faithful to us and approving of us as you refine us as more genuine than gold. And so all glory and thanks be to you through our mighty King and our intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.